I guess I was thinking along these lines, being that we sung, I don't know if I got my verb tense right there, but Lord, I lift your name on high. Used to sing that all the time, you know, 90s praise song, but also something that was very popular in contemporary Christianity 90s was WWJD. What am I talking about? Somebody blurted out.
What would Jesus do?
Young people, do y'all know that? Do y'all know WWJD? Yeah, what would Jesus do? That was on, everybody had the bracelet, t-shirt, hat, you name it. What would Jesus do? And that is a very difficult question, matter of fact. We understand the principle behind it is that we should be thoughtful on how to respond like Jesus, how to be Jesus in this particular situation. But to really ask that question is very difficult to answer. I'm just thinking about it. What would Jesus do? And maybe a few thoughts coming to my mind. Jesus is surrounded by crowds. He is a celebrated rabbi at this point. And the people can't wait to see him. And this little guy named Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, so he's despised by his own countrymen because he's seen as partnering with Rome and pilfering and taking from his own people. So he's not really liked by fellow Jews, but he really wants to get a viewpoint of Jesus. So he climbs up a tree, maybe a sycamore tree, right? And to get a viewpoint of Jesus, and Jesus is coming right his direction. And he looks up and I can hear him say, Zacchaeus! And I can just imagine, James and John for one, like, okay, we're about to see him rebuke this guy. Or the Pharisees. I can't wait till this rabbi tears into this traitor. And what does he say? Everybody's like, what would Jesus do? Jesus says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to dine with you tonight. I don't think anybody in that crowd knew what Jesus was about to do. And you can think about one or the other, just one situation after another. A woman comes in and breaks a vial of oil that's worth nearly a year's wages and pours it over Jesus and cleans up his feet with her hair. And those who are looking, we know what Judas was thinking, because the Bible tells us, well, if she would have just saved that and sold it and gave the money to the poor, it would have been much better than pouring out and wasting it on his feet. And what would Jesus do? He didn't rebuke her. He said, you know what? What she did, the world's going to know about. She's going to be famous because she prepared my body for my burial. What would Jesus do is a very difficult question to answer because, you know, they didn't know. Jesus is always full of surprises. But probably the better question for us is WDJD. Anybody know where I'm getting at? What did Jesus do? That's right. What did Jesus do? So we have that recorded. What would Jesus do in any given situation? Who knows? What did Jesus do in many situations, we do know. And we're looking at prayer today. Jesus was known for his prayer life. So much that his disciples, is questioned in Luke 11:1, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. John does with his disciples, teach us to pray. There's something about Jesus in his prayer life that his disciples didn't say, can you teach us how to heal them, her person? Can you teach us how to do this? Can you teach us how to speak with authority like you do? No, the only time we see the disciples asking a very specific question to teach us, they ask Jesus, teach us to pray. Why would they ask such a thing? Mark 1:35 says, early in the morning, while it was still yet dark, Jesus departed to a lonely place to pray. That was his habit. Jesus was a man of prayer. Here he is, the Son of God, God incarnate, yet he is faithful to pray. He is consistently throughout his whole ministry, his whole life, no doubt, connected to the Father in prayer. So what did Jesus do? We know he prayed. We know he's a man of prayer. We know that he obeyed the Father perfectly. John 17, verse 4, the beginning of the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is praying evidently where the disciples can hear him. And he says to the Father, I've completed everything you've told me to do. Everything. I've mentioned this to church family before, and I'm sure there's many in the congregation like this, that you make boxes or you make your list in the morning so you can check it off. It's so fulfilling when you can check off your list. How many days do you have a list, if there's anyone else in here that is goal-oriented, where you don't check off the list, you don't finish it, you don't feel very successful? You're reminded that, well, I'm fallible, I am not omniscient, there are so many things that happened today that kept me from filling my check off list. Not Jesus. Jesus said, everything that you've sent me to do, I've completed. So what did Jesus do? He did everything exactly as the Father commanded him, perfectly obeyed. He was the man who perfectly obeyed the Father. He was one of prayer. In Luke 6, verse 12, before the disciples were chosen, it says that Jesus prayed all night long. All night long. What did Jesus do? He prayed, and he prayed faithfully. When was the last time you? When was the last time I prayed all night long? I'll go ahead and tell you that's not tooting a super spiritual horn of mine, but it was about a couple weeks ago I prayed all night long. But my prayers were so shallow because I was camping with my sons and we were getting torn up by mosquitoes all night, didn't sleep a wink, and I literally prayed all night long that God would spare us and take away the mosquitoes. But as I used this as an illustration a couple weeks ago, God did not, he gave me a no to that answer, but the instruction he gave me was, next time bring a tent. You know, silly. But anyways, Jesus prayed all night, and he prayed all night before selecting the disciples and employing them into apostolic ministry. He was a man of prayer. And John 17, again, I mentioned the high priestly prayer, verse 20 in particular. Not only does he pray for his disciples in that moment, but he prays that God would keep to him all who would trust their message. That means he prayed for us too. Jesus, what did he do? He prayed. He's a person of prayer. He perfectly obeyed. So we're looking today at this, the example of Christ and how prayer must be priority in our ministry and missions. Looking in verse 35 and 36. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Remember 17:4 of John? He completed everything that the Father commanded him to do. So Jesus obeyed. He perfectly obeyed. John 14:31 says this, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do. He said, I do what the Father has commanded me. That's exactly what I do. He perfectly obeyed. And in his obedience, we see it spelled out in this one little verse what he did. Well, he was going. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. So he went. He was going. And what's neat, he being our perfect example, that he is the rabbi, and a rabbi, the way that teaching works, you don't just listen to what the rabbi says. You learn to do what he does. You follow him, and you mimic his lifestyle. Remember before he ascended? Jesus gave a commission statement to the disciples, and to be a disciple is to make a disciple. So no doubt that commission statement translates all the way down through the whole church age, that we are told that we are to go. We are to go into all the world. We're to go to all nations of people. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded us. And he promised, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So that commission that Jesus gave us was perfectly exemplified in his life and ministry. So we see that Jesus was going. He went through the cities and villages. And what was he doing? He was teaching in their synagogues. He was teaching. He taught the Old Testament. He taught the Old Testament scriptures and revealing to them that he was the fulfillment of these scriptures. So he taught. And as he taught, we know that he taught he was fulfillment because it says he was teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was going, he was teaching, proclaiming the kingdom, the rulership of God, the rule of God, invading the kingdoms of men. That's what he taught. He taught the gospel through the scriptures. So Jesus was going, he was teaching. Remember, go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We're to go, we're to teach. But what else does he do? What did he do here? It says that he taught in their synagogues, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So he came with power, demonstrating the power of the gospel as God in the flesh revealed that he was powerful over disease, he was powerful over the stubborn human heart. And that's in the Great Commission too. Now, no, we don't have that apostolic authority to heal as Christ did and the disciples did, but what authority does the gospel have? What power does the gospel have? What did Paul say in Romans? That he's not ashamed of the gospel in 1:16 and 17. For it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's power. That's one who is dead in their sins and transgressions and becoming alive. That's real healing. That's true power. So the power of the gospel that has been handed to us was perfectly exemplified in Christ as he obeyed. So what did Jesus do? He obeyed. And we see that he also, not only did he obey, but Jesus loved. His obedience was not just an obedience, a robotic obedience. His obedience was one out of compassion and love. Look in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus in his humanity connected with humanity and had compassion. We see the emotions of Christ. Remember the verse that probably all of us have memorized, John 11:35, is it? Jesus wept. And we're working on memorizing and meditating upon the word in Sunday school. And maybe we should have started with John 11:35 rather than Psalm 19. That way we'd feel successful. We'd get that one down. But Jesus wept. That shows Jesus connected. He connects to our humanity as he is 100% man and joined with us in our sorrow. He joins with us in our joy. And he is compassionate. He is loving and he is kind. So when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Some verses here, Jesus loved. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Remember the challenge that we received from Dee in this video to pray first. And then I asked her, well, how can the church fulfill her mission in her community? Love the Lord your God with all your resources, your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The love. Jesus loved unto the end, loved his own unto the end. John 15, verse 9. "And the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Sorry, "as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." I love that verse, and the reason why, because we see the comparison, that based on Jesus' love for the Father, that's how he loves us. And as the Father loves the Son, he says, "as the Father has loved me, just like the Father loves the Son." Jesus, the Father loves the Son perfectly, eternally, unconditionally. And Jesus said, "just as the Father loves me, that's how I have loved you. So you abide in my love, abide in that love." So what did Jesus do? We see in this passage, we see that Jesus obeyed and Jesus loved perfectly. Now, I think it's important right now, as we were talking about ministry and missions, to look at these few verses and ask a couple of questions. We'll ask the question, well, simply, what does the passage say? And then, what does the passage not say? I think it's important for us to ask what the passage does not say because of some tendencies that we have. First, what does the passage say? We'll look in verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest." So what does the passage say? First, it tells us that there is an abundance of kingdom work to do, doesn't it? The harvest is plentiful. There is an abundance of kingdom work to do. As Christians, we should never be twiddling our thumbs for nothing to do. There's plenty to do, plenty to do. So the harvest is plentiful. There's an abundance of kingdom work to do. And he has given us a work to do. We have a work to do as the body of Christ to make his glory known through the proclamation of the gospel. We have the responsibility as followers of Christ to reveal God through the good works that he enables us to do, that we will show him glory and let our light shine through those good works. So the kingdom work is abundant. The harvest is plentiful. What else does the passage tell us here? That God's labor force is limited. God's labor force is limited. Does that mean that God is at want and he is in need? No. It's just the point being made. His labor force is limited. It says the laborers are few. So let's hold on to that for a second. God's labor force is limited. The laborers are few. What else does this passage tell us? Well, God is the one who does all the hiring. He's the one in control of that. You look at the harvest field, well, it belongs to him. He is the one doing the hiring, and the laborers are few. That's his business. That's his business. But doesn't God often do that? Doesn't he choose the simple things of the world to confound the wise? Doesn't he choose Gideon's 300? Doesn't he do that? I think it was 300. He chooses in such a way where the result is he gets the glory, and he gets the glory alone. So yes, we see his labor force is limited. The laborers are few. And we see that he is Lord of the harvest. God does all the hiring. He's Lord of the harvest, not we. God is Lord of the harvest. He's the one who employs harvesters into that harvest field. Another thing that the passage tells us, that all prophets belong to God. Whose harvest is it? It's his harvest. All prophets belong to God. I'm going to repeat these real quick. What does the passage tell us? There is an abundance of kingdom work to do. The harvest is plentiful. God's labor force is limited. Laborers are few. God does all the hiring. He's the Lord of the harvest. And all prophets belong to God. It's his harvest. So that's what the Bible is saying. Now, what is it not saying? What is this passage not saying? And that's where we need to probably spend a little more time, because we have some tendencies to get our hands too involved in it. What is it not saying? Well, it's not saying that God is dependent upon more availability. It doesn't say that anywhere. It doesn't say that God is dependent, that God is in need of more availability. If I only had more workers, I could get more done. It doesn't say that. He is Lord of the harvest. It doesn't say that he's dependent upon more ability. God does not need you or me to succeed in his redemptive work. That's humbling. We need to remember that. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Listen, if I'm out of this pulpit next week, it may be a little bit different. Give it 3 weeks, you want to remember me. You want to remember, who was that guy? I don't know. We are so replaceable. Let's remember, God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. That is so exciting. That it's his harvest, and he chooses to have a limited labor force. He is the one who's putting people into the harvest, but we are to pray, God, put people into the harvest. It's your harvest. You are the one who's doing this. You're not dependent upon availability for you to get the job done. Guess what? He's going to get the job done. When Jesus comes back, he's coming for a bride. He's not going to come back and say, you know how the whole story goes, you know, the church, you know, how does that go? You know, open this. Here's the church, here's the steeple, open up, see all the people. And here's the church, here's the steeple, open up, where are all the people? When Jesus comes, there are people there. Sometimes we tend to define the church based on the problems that we see in our society. God is doing his work. The church is growing. He's saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation all around this globe. And he's using his people to proclaim the gospel and to accomplish that. But it does not depend upon us. It depends upon him. Isn't that relieving? Is that relieving to you? It's very relieving to me. So let's remember this. The passage does not say that God needs us to succeed in his redemptive work. If we adopt that mentality, what are we going to do? We're going to say, well, you know what? Then we need to create something. I need to do something that's going to get people in these doors. I need to do something that's going to make the gospel palatable. Well, if I'm going to make the gospel palatable, I don't need to talk about sin anymore. I can't give the straightforward law that, guess what, you're a lying, adulterous thief that covets everything that doesn't belong to you, like the law reveals to us. You're not going to be very winning to people that way. So if I adopt those methodologies because I think it's on me to bring people into the kingdom, I'm going to pollute the gospel, and it's no longer a gospel. What happens when the gospel is polluted? It gets confused. It gets confused in society where people don't really know what the gospel is. What is the gospel? And once it gets confused, it gets polluted, and after it gets confused and polluted, it gets lost. We're in that danger in this society. Who has God entrusted the gospel with? Church. Church. Guess what? If you're a Christian, you're a worker. He's hired you. You've been hired. You're in his harvest field. And what do? We proclaim the gospel. So the Bible does not tell us, this passage doesn't tell us that God needs us to succeed in his redemptive work. It tells us that he uses us. Second thing that the passage does not say, it doesn't say that the harvest has anything to do with your ability. Did you hear me playing the guitar a minute ago? Aren't you glad that it's not dependent upon my ability? Yeah. See, the gospel, the success of the gospel doesn't depend upon your ability. I know I'm looking at extremely gifted people because the Holy Spirit lives within you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have gifts empowered by the very presence of God, but it doesn't depend upon your ability for success. The harvest is His, and He is going to have His harvest regardless of how able you are or unable you are. I've heard from many people over the years who got to a point in their life where they couldn't do anything anymore, and they said, all I can do is pray, as if now they're in a position in life where they can't do anything. The most insignificant work they can do is just sit at home and pray. And I remember having that thought, well, now you're in a spot where you can do the most significant work ever, that you're praying to the Lord of the harvest. Maybe all those other years, you're just getting in the way with what you thought was your ability to help God out. You know, God's not running for God. God doesn't need any help. He chooses to use us. Let's remember that. So the harvest has, the passage does not say that the harvest has anything to do with your ability. Also, it doesn't say the harvest depends upon your ingenuity or mine. It doesn't say that the harvest depends on our ingenuity. We don't have to be creative to make Jesus palatable to a lost heart. We don't have to do that. Just proclaim the gospel in love. Proclaim the gospel in love. Can we proclaim the gospel wrongly? You bet we can. We can be very abusive in our proclamation of the gospel, and we need to avoid that. But let's remember, He doesn't need our ingenuity. We don't have to dress it up. If we start dressing up the bride, she's going to start looking like a prostitute. Let us let the bride be the bride. Let the gospel be beautiful in its simplicity and proclaim it as it is. The harvest doesn't depend on our ingenuity. So some explanation. This should encourage us, because this really encourages me. How we can explain what this passage says and what it does not say. The gospel, one, is the news of God's greatest act. The gospel is the news of God's greatest act. What was Jesus doing? He's going throughout the villages and the synagogues, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is available to the kingdom of men because of God's greatest act of redemption. God became a man. God became a man. Perfect man. 100% God, 100% man. Perfect, but yet taking upon Himself the sins of all of us and dying in our place. It says in Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to crush His Son so that He would render Him as a guilt offering. That's God's greatest act. If I could just kind of watch on a screen, a big IMAX screen, when God created the heavens and the earth, and just with one word, out of nothing comes the expanse, and see the 6 days of creation. Oh, how amazing that would be. But you know, that's minuscule compared to Him saving a lost soul. That's His greatest work, because He became a man and died in our place so that He could take one who is alienated from Him forever unless He redeemed them. He is the just and the justifier. That is God's greatest act. So the gospel is the news of God's greatest act. So proclaiming the gospel is all about God and what He has done. It's not me. It's not what I do. Secondly, working in God's harvest field has a 100% success rate. How many occupations are you involved in that's 100% successful always? None, right? Being involved in the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, has a 100% success rate. And you may think, where are you going with this? Our job is to proclaim. That's it. That's it. It is not my job, nor is it yours, to convert. We don't convert. We proclaim. God does the changing. He's the one who takes the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. He's the one who takes one who's been dead in their sins and transgressions and makes them alive. We're just newsboys. That's all we are. We just proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and then we watch God do His work. That takes so much off of me that it's 100% success rate. It's just doing it. Just doing it. Just being involved in ministry and missions, us proclaiming the gospel, it has 100% success rate. Now, if that gospel hardens that heart further, that's not your decision or mine. If that gospel that is preached is like the plow that tills the hardened soil just a little further until the 1,000th time that person hears the gospel and that heart now is fertile for it, that's God's business. He's the farmer. We're just the worker. He's the employer. We're the worker. So the working in God's harvest field has 100% success rate. again, that encourages me much, that we just need to be faithful and leave the results up to God. You and I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for a work of God. God has done this work in our hearts. He's the one building his church. So I want to get involved in something that has 100% success rate. I mean, why not? If it's guaranteed to work every time, why not be involved in that? And that's what we're called to be involved in. All right, a third explanation is conversion is not on you. I'm thankful for that one. Conversion is not on me. I remember kind of learning the way the master, the living waters, if you know much about that method of proclaiming the gospel. I think it works really well because that's really how Jesus did it. The law serves as like a needle that's going to prick the heart first, and then it leaves for the thread of the gospel. It really humbles the heart, and because we in our nature think we're good, and especially as Americans, and you know, we think we're good, and we need to see that the bar that God has is one that we will never reach. We just like to kind of create our own standards and hold ourselves to a standard that we create. And if I do that, I'm going to create a standard that I can succeed at. But if the standard is holiness, well, I fail at that. And the law reveals the holiness of God. So the way of the master is a way in which you expose one to the law of the Lord and show them that Jesus fulfilled the law for you as you trust in him. And his sacrificial atoning death is benefited to you as he takes your sin away and he credits to you his righteousness through faith and trust in his work and his work alone. That's the gospel. And it's not on us. Conversion is not on us. The reason why I told you that, because as I was learning this, I was with some folks in New Orleans. And of course, you know, New Orleans, Sin City. Is that Sin City or is that Las Vegas? They're both pretty much the same. But I remember sharing the gospel with a lady, and I just butchered it. I just tore it apart. I felt like all I did was offend her, telling her how bad she was. And I remember I was as genuine as I could be, but I felt awful afterwards that I just completely messed up. And I don't know how God used that, but who knows? Who knows where that lady is today? Maybe God used that fumbling, flipping, messing up, sharing the gospel. Maybe God used that to prick her heart and save her soul. An example that D. Byron gave in this video of a glory moment in planting these churches was a woman who came to know Christ after hearing a sermon of preaching on tithing. How many people get saved? I mean, if I put it in the bulletin, in the Facebook and website a week ahead of time, I'm preaching on tithing on Sunday. That's a good way to clear the pews, right? No one's going to show up. But here he was preaching on tithing, and a woman stands up and says, I want Jesus. And yeah, they poured Christ in her for years. She heard the gospel for years and years and years. But in that moment, it wasn't because Lee, the pastor, had some dynamic message. It wasn't because he just, you know, opened up the word to her and with such eloquence. He was preaching on tithing, and she came to know the Lord that day. See, God's going to get his glory. Conversion is not on you. Let me give you a few verses. Luke 10, verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And listen to this. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's just the bare bones truth. That those who are going to understand are those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. God is good. Remember, as we study theology, we hold it up to the attributes of God. God is good. He is holy and he is just. He is the one in control of this. He is the one harvesting. He's the farmer. He's the employer. He is the one making known himself to people. Conversion's not on you, it's on God. And leave it to God. Another verse, a few of them. John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What you don't see in this passage, that those who come to me on their own initiative, I won't turn aside. You don't see in this passage, those who come to me will raise themselves up on that day. Now what you see here, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father has to give him. But then you see that human will there too, will come to me. The Father must give him, and they will come to me, and then whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise them up. See, conversion is up to God, not up to us. So that takes so much off of our shoulders. And I think that's where we slip into some error as well-meaning people. And we want people to come to know Christ. So we think, what do I have to do? Well, that's where we start going wrong. I don't have to do anything but be obedient. I just have to share the gospel. Just share the news. Just share the news and let God do his work. Conversion's not on us. All right, so some applications. I think the first application is we look into ministry and missions, and it's the title of the sermon, is prayer priority. Let's prioritize prayer. If he's the Lord of the harvest, it's his harvest field. He's doing the work and he's employed us. What did Jesus say here? He said, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Prayer must be a priority. That pray to the Lord of the harvest. God is the God of the ends, is he not? He is going to accomplish his end of having a people worshiping him, innumerable, of representing every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's going to accomplish that. He's a God of ends, but let's not forget, he's also the God of means. He chooses the end and he chooses the means. What are the means that he has chosen to bring this people into the kingdom? Using laborers. That's you and me. He uses laborers. He uses us. You think, I am fallible. Yes, God has always used fallible people, and he always will because he has no other choice. We're all fallible. He uses us to accomplish his kingdom purposes. He is the God of means. And what is his means? You and I to proclaim the gospel. You and I to reveal the glory of Christ through obedience to works. Like Christ, perfectly, or we can't perfectly, but we strive to obey and we love the Lord our God and we love others. So let us prioritize prayer. He's sovereign over the end. He's sovereign over the means to the end. And he uses us. Let us be laborers. And a second application is let us participate in the harvest. Have you ever worked with somebody that's lazy? It's kind of frustrating, isn't it? If you're one of those guys that just like to get after it, and then you got a guy beside you that's taking a break every second, and it's very aggravating. Because then you have to pull your weight and his too. And I'll say his, you know, I guess that can happen with ladies too, where one lady's working hard, the other one is being lazy. Let us all participate. In the church, what happens often, we know how it is. What, 20% of the people do 80% of the work? That's how it usually happens. You have a few of those people that are go-getters, so the rest of them say, well, you know, they're doing it, so I'm just going to sit back. I did it before, done my time. No. No, we are the people of God, and he's employed us. Remember, it has 100% success rate, so why not? And how enjoyable it is to work ministry, to be mission-minded, to minister to one another, to experience the growth of the kingdom of God as we are working. It is a wonderful thing. I enjoy work. I hope you enjoy work. Some work may not be so enjoyable, but the end result is, I actually enjoy digging a ditch because it's so simple and you get immediate results. It can, and you can finish it in no time, especially in Florida. But participate in the harvest. Let us participate in harvest. The one who is lazy doesn't get to enjoy the fruit of the labor. So let us participate in the harvest. God has selected us to the greatest, most fulfilling, and most productive work. Just think about it. And the things that we need to do day in and day out, you know, we need to instruct. We need to build. We need to feed. We need to do all of these things. But those are all temporary. Those are going to end. But the kingdom of God is forever. So as we invest in the kingdom, we're investing in an eternally productive work that God has called us to. So in conclusion, you know, what would Jesus do? Well, I don't know. I don't know what he would do. He was always full of surprises. But what did Jesus do? And that part's very clear. He was obedient. He prioritized prayer. And let us do the same. So let's learn from Jesus. Let us obey this gospel mandate. But obey this gospel mandate in prayer. Let us pray first. Let us be strategic and intentional in prayer. I've given this illustration many times to church family here, but to say it again, and those of you that are visiting, it'll be your first time hearing it, but in a prior church, we had a lot of Mormons beginning moving into our area, buying land and buying land adjacent to the church. And we just prayed, God, give us an opportunity to minister to Mormons. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to get into their lives. We don't know how to get the gospel to them. So just very humbly and honestly, we prayed, God, would you give us an opportunity to minister to Mormons? And those of you who heard the story, you know that immediately my wife and I and children at the time, we were volunteering in the children's home. And the founder of the home was such a hospitable, generous guy. The new Mormon elders, you know, that were 19 and 20 years old, but they were elders, going around town sharing their message. He invited them to hang out at the children's home. And so when we get there, his name was David Taunton, and David pretty much said, these guys are on campus with the kids. You need to kind of hang out with them. So I was like, okay, I got to watch them all day long, make sure they don't give false doctrine to these kids. But what happened? Begin building a relationship with these guys. That's the way God answered that prayer. So we begin building a relationship with these elders, invite them over to the house and have dinner and begin building a friendship with them. And then I just asked them if we could have a time where we could talk a little more. And that happened. He eventually invited one of the big guys and one of his big guys and those elders. We had a conversation where I began challenging some of their beliefs. And lo and behold, maybe a month or so after that, I had a person call me up and ask if I would do a funeral for them. And the way I work, I'll do very few weddings, but I'll do any funeral. I'll do a funeral for anybody because that's when people are thinking about the most important matters. And it's a great time to share the gospel. So I said, absolutely. And they wanted to use our building. I said, absolutely. If it's open, you can certainly use it. And make a long story short, it ended up being a funeral for a deceased Mormon. And that building would fit about 70 people. And the whole building was filled, plus the side building, people outside. There were more than 100 people. They're all Mormons. And I got to share the gospel with them. See, that's how God answers prayer. Now, what if I said, let's find some ways that we can make the gospel palatable to Mormons? We would have really messed it up. But we just prayed, God, give us an opportunity. He said, I got my way of doing it. And you just wait and watch. And how exciting that is. I have that story today, not because of our ingenuity, not because of my ability. Matter of fact, that was a hard day because I didn't even know they were Mormons until I was stepping up to the pulpit. Didn't know. Just before I stepped up to the pulpit, the guy praying talked about spirit children and their previous existence. I was like, what? Who are these people? It wasn't until I stepped up there I realized, God, this is what you're doing. So who knows? Think about visitors, where you're at, where you're from. Who knows if you pray, God, just give us, we're workers in your field. It's your harvest. You evidently have employed us. Would you send us into the harvest field? Would you accomplish this? Who knows what God will do? We pray that here. God, how can we reveal your glory through the proclamation of the gospel on this resort island? We can come up with some really good ideas, and they may be God's way. But who knows what God may put before our path and say, this is how I want you to do it. And then we are just obedient to do it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then as we do that, we're going to conclude the service today in expressing our faith and trust in Christ. And the Lord's Supper is an acting out and a proclamation of the gospel that we trust in. So think as we pray. I'm going to give you a moment afterwards to search your heart and prepare yourself for observing the Lord's Supper. And we practice close communion if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And you've trusted him completely, then you may share the table. But if anyone is keeping unrepentant, residing sin in your heart, you need to deal with that first before you take of the table. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the example given to us. Jesus, you are our perfect example. As we see you perfectly obeying, perfectly loving, and your priority and your ministry was prayer, dependence upon the Father. Let us follow that example, and let us remember that in all of our activity and all of our doings, there's nothing more important than us to pray and to pray to you, God. You are the Lord of the harvest. This is your work. It's not ours. We thank you that you choose to use us. We know that you're sovereign over the end. You will accomplish building your church. You will accomplish amassing a people from all times and all places. that are representative from every tribe, tongue, and nation that bow the knee to you. We know that you're doing that. And we're looking forward to the day where the universal church will be together and forever. But you choose us to be a part of this great work. And as we're part of this great work, Lord, let us depend upon you. And I praise you. We praise you together that success is not on us. It's on you. And you're the one powerful and able to do it. Lord, as we come together to celebrate the work of Christ and its effect in us, I pray that you will search our hearts, that you try us, that you'll see if there be any wicked way within us, and that we recognize that, confess it for what it is, and turn away, and that we together proclaim that our connection to you now and forever is completely and solely in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.